Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Today we're going to look at the Holy Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Again, a very familiar passage from the Gospel of Luke. His stories are very much a part of our Christian consciousness, but also a great deal a part of it has for centuries seeped into secular imagery and secular culture as well. And it's one that many people, it's a gospel passage that irritates many people because it's a story of Martha and Mary. And if we do not interpret it correctly, it becomes kind of a strange kind of dichotomy in the whole ordinary daily life of God's people. And Jesus tends to end up on most people's wrong side in this. But that's not the spirit of this gospel at all, and it's not really the essence of the story. And it begins with Jesus came to a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Now, Luke's gospel, we know, for instance, in John's gospel, that Bethany, which is a suburb of Jerusalem, is a place evidently where Jesus often stayed when he was in Jerusalem. But Luke can't identify that town because that would destroy his whole overarching pilgrimage theme of Jesus staying in Galilee until his glorification is at hand. In other words, until he sets his face to Jerusalem to face his destiny. So there will be, and I think we've said this before, no geographical identifications in Luke's gospel beyond Galilee and the final entrance into Jerusalem, because he wants to make it very clear how Jesus faced his destiny, how he understood it, how, in fact, he took this journey, this pilgrimage from life on earth to eternal life with determination and with courage and with a sense of purpose. And so when he says that he came to a village, he deliberately leaves out the name Bethany, which John gives us. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Martha, obviously, then, was the woman of the house. She has a sister named Mary, but she is being her house. Obviously, she is the elder sister, the one kind of in charge. We know from John's gospel they have a brother Lazarus as well. But this is just a story of Mary and Martha and Jesus coming to them on a visit. Luke allows us to understand that this is not unfamiliar territory for Jesus, because he has a great familiarity with the two women, and actually there is banter between them. And it says in the gospel that this Martha, who welcomed him into her house, had a sister called Mary, who sat down at the Lord's feet and listened to him speaking. Now Martha, who was distracted with all the serving, says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister is leaving me to do all the serving by myself? Please tell her to help me." What this sounds like on the surface is that no one has eaten yet. All of the hospitality rituals have not yet been fulfilled. Martha is doing everything, and Mary is just hanging out at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. And for a long time, this was taken at its literal value, and for a long time, it kind of unfortunately became a way of contrasting the active and the contemplative life, and having Jesus choose the contemplative life as far superior to the active life, which irritated everyone who heard it for two reasons. One, they lived the active life, and secondly, if it was their situation and their sister was there, they would expect her to help and not expect the guest to take her side in doing nothing. What actually happens, basically, in these kinds of situations, most probably, is that all of the hospitality was done. That is, the meal was prepared, the meal was served, all of that. And Martha was simply continuing with the small things, maybe of cleaning up, maybe of, providing other small comforts and all that. In other words, she didn't stop. She kept going once the main event was over. even though her guest was sitting there and speaking about significant things. Mary, presumably in this kind of Oriental way, has done her share of the work, and rather than do all the cleanup while the guest is there, decides to sit and listen to him, and sit and therefore be company for him, as well as hearing the things that he has to say. And so the Lord then answers and says, "Martha, Martha, you worry and fret about so many things, and yet few are needed, indeed only one." And he's saying to her, and this is kind of the banter. This is not a rebuke. This is kind of, you know, just kind of saying, you know, kind of calm down, just, you know, chill a little bit and enjoy yourself. And because what you're fussing with about so many things, and few are needed, indeed only one, the necessary things that were done had already been done. And that the fussing afterward was not something that was of particular interest to the Lord, nor was it something that should take precedence over the companionship of the guest. And then he says, "It is Mary who has chosen the better part and is not to be taken from her." There's all sorts of meanings in this. And so rather than say Mary has chosen the better part because she dumped all the work on her sister Martha, what the Lord has already made clear here, you worry about fret, you're fretting about many things, and few are needed. It makes it very clear that what she's doing is not essential to the work of hospitality itself, but it's just kind of the way she is. She's not going to leave a mess and sit with the guest. And then, of course, she says, "Well, why isn't Mary helping me with all of these things?" And the answer, of course, to Jesus says, "Well, because she and I are having a conversation, because she's entertaining the host or the guest, because she's being kind of a hostess of the heart." And that the little unnecessary cluttery things of life shouldn't really come between friends. And when you have time together, it would be good to spend it together in a way that really is enriching for both people. And in this case, multiply enriching because Mary is listening to the words of the Messiah. So we take this story, we kind of reconstruct it in a little bit of sort of way, but in the spirit of the ancient Orient, and not making it up as we go along, but kind of combining an understanding of human nature, a kind of a humorous understanding of people's different personalities, of the idea of friendship and the different forms and manifestations of how people show that friendship, and also the priority of listening to the Word of God over any of the other busy work that we do in our lives. I think that almost all of us, in some way, shape, or form, living in this very highly technical age, find ourselves feeling compelled to constantly be fussing with something, constantly be dealing with things, with concrete things, answering our phones or reading our email or checking our messages or keeping up on the news or picking up this or that or running to the store. All of those things become necessary parts of our lives. And they are necessary parts of our lives unless they become that which controls us instead of we controlling them. And it looks like here that Martha is being controlled by the small tasks of life when something much more serious and much more important is at hand. We might ask ourselves exactly the same thing, and we might be able to say to ourselves, how are our priorities structured within our lives? How do we distribute the time that we have? You talk about priests. If I have time, I'll say my prayers. And that, of course, is doing the Martha thing. It is actually that whatever you're doing is probably not as important as saying the obligatory prayers that the priest commits himself to at ordination. And so then even in everyone else's life, prayer time is a luxury. Prayer time is never a luxury. Prayer time is a time, is part of the schedule of our lives. It's part of the obligation, our daily obligation of our lives. There are those strange and unusual days when time, when there isn't 15 minutes in a day for ourselves. But those are few and far between if we really think seriously about it. And so each of us then has to be able to see in this contrast between kind of the unreflective busyness, unessential busyness of life versus the idea of spending time with the Lord. It is not in any way, shape, or form a condemnation of the active life, and nor is it in any way, shape, or form saying that, you know, that the truly contemplative life, which is a beautiful life and a helpful life in the church, is somehow or other more just more important. It is important, is an essential piece of the church's life. And without the contemplatives in our world, there is a foundation of prayer, an unseen force within the life of the church that is provided for the people of God by those called to give their life to Jesus Christ completely in the contemplative cloistered world. I don't know, I've mentioned this before, but how many have seen the film Into Great Silence? It's a fascinating film, and one which had a strange appeal to people, even those who have no concept of contemplative living, even of those who had no concept of the mysteriousness of the depth of the human soul, of the depth of the human heart and its relationship with God. It was very interesting to me that when it played at Ohio State University at the Wexner Center, it had an unusually long run in a place that is totally secularized, in a place that espouses and certainly values secular values. And somehow or other, this mysterious film about Catholic contemplatives becomes, in fact, kind of a cultural piece that fascinates them and draws them in significant numbers. We find also that the appeal and the attractiveness, for instance, of the monasteries, whether it's Gethsemane or whether it's the Genesee, or which are the ones I'm familiar with. I don't know much about the others, but they have a constant flow of visitors, a constant flow of people coming. For what reason? Because they do sense and they know that there is something deeper in the life of the church than all of the frenzied activity that we get ourselves involved with. Than all of the, we find, you know, we hear people, well, I'm a social justice Catholic. I don't know what that means. We've recently heard in the Gospels the story of the Good Samaritan, the one who becomes a neighbor to those who are in need. And we understand that this kind of neighborliness, this kind of care for others is part and parcel of the Christian life. But if, in fact, and I think that we saw in that story, too, something very significant, and something very significant for this gospel, and actually this gospel follows the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke's gospel. And what we find there is that the Jesus' interpretation of who is my neighbor is based on the Shema Israel, that you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole soul, and your neighbor as yourself. That those are not separable commandments. And those who think that Christianity is only activity and good deeds and feeling good about what we do interpret only half of the law, and therefore, very honestly, none of the law. For that which we do flows from our relationship with the Lord. That is what infuses it with its authenticity, with its legitimacy. That's what avoids the pitfalls of secular altruism. That's what does all of these kinds of things. For the love of God is what opens to us the pathways of our lives. And Jesus is simply saying the pathways of our lives are, in fact, to be a neighbor to those around us, in the sense that he reiterates and tells in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's saying in a very similar way the same thing here. that there are the necessities of life that we must take care of. Remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan, while he stayed and took care of the man for the night, he had to go on his business, and while he made provisions for him with the innkeeper. But he had things he had to do, and in the midst of his goodness, he went on to do the things that he had to do. And that, I think, is the proper relationship to see in this story of Martha and Mary. Everything that had to be done apparently was done. The rest of it was the difference in the personalities. Martha's idea of hospitality was to make everything was spick and span and spiffy while the guest was there, and Mary's was to leave the clutter till later and spend time with the guest. And Jesus says Mary's way is probably better if you're going to be a great hostess, if you're going to be someone who really welcomes a friend into your home. I think that for us, we have to understand, too, the necessities of life must be done, but if we don't spend our time with the Lord, then why do we do them? And there's something that's very troubling in a way about so much of what we do. I've heard people say, well, you know, I do this and I feel it makes me feel so good. Well, that's nice, and one hopes that it does make them feel good. But to put it in that way kind of says, and that's why I do it. That's not being a neighbor. That's being somehow or other tending to ourselves and not to another. And I know that it isn't just, you know, saying, well, you know, if you do good deed and it doesn't hurt you, it doesn't count. That's foolish too, because there's no reason why we can't. And I think of a situation, a very similar situation to the Martha and Mary story, which is very common in our world. And that is when there's a few children and the care of an elderly parent comes up. How many times do you hear someone say, well, the whole burden has fallen on me and I have a certain resentment toward my sisters or my brothers or whoever it is because, well, yeah, they come and visit and they're nice. I'm the one that has to do all the caretaking. And then if one doesn't visit and doesn't do nice things, then there is a deep resentment. And I think that, you know, following the law of Israel, we might want to turn that scenario upside down. And we might want to say the great privilege of being able to extend neighborly love to someone who has been good to us, someone, in fact, who is our mother or our father, that to be able to look after them is a privilege. And that if others in the family do not choose to accept that privilege in their lives, if they choose, in other words, to be the Martha of these stories of the care of an elderly parent, then so be it. But we hear the word of the Lord say, but Mary has chosen the better part and it will not be taken from her. That somehow or other, we cannot place a quantitative value on the kind of goodness. We didn't hear, for instance, in the story of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan complaining about the awful priest and the awful Levite and leaving the whole thing to me and why did I get stuck with this and so on and so forth. He, from the goodness of his heart, cared for someone he did not even know. In our scenarios and in our families, can we not, from the goodness of our hearts, care for those who have loved us and cared for us and taken care of us in our lives? And I know that many people do that with a wonderfully holy, generous heart, but I also know that many struggle with the feeling that somehow or other it is a burden that has been laid solely on their shoulders while the others slide out from under it and go about their Martha business. Much of what they are doing is simply keeping up with their own way of life, and a great deal of that is probably radically unnecessary and superfluous. So when we take this gospel story and we look at this gospel story, this is the very thing that we have to have a great consciousness about, a great understanding about, that if we love the Lord our God with our whole heart, our whole soul, our whole mind, it does not make us irresponsible in the midst of the duties of our world. But it does remind us that when the opportunity to sit at the feet of the Lord is there, then we ought to take care of that and let the non-essential things lay. Let them be. In time, we will take care of it when we have the time to do so. So the distress and the upset that comes with this parable is really and truly kind of undeserved. It is in the way, perhaps, that Luke tells the story that makes it sound a certain way, but we read it in the context of the modern structures of hospitality, the modern structures of family life, when instead it is to be read in the context of the ancient Near East, in which the elaborate rituals of hospitality are what this gospel is talking about. And Jesus is saying there's essentials in that hospitality and there's non-essentials. And when the essentials present themselves, and when the essentials are taken care of, it's best perhaps then, instead of fretting or fussing, to turn back then to our life of prayer, our life with the Lord. Once again, I think that the interpretation of this has some unfortunate consequences to it. And while the ancient interpretations in the West have simply been the one of the irresponsible sister and the great sister who sits at the feet of the Lord, we kind of misunderstand the dynamic of what's going on. We've talked many times about the Gospels being not artifacts of the first century, but they are the story of what in the Shakespearean age was called everyman. They are the story of humanity and its relationship with the Lord. It is therefore something that has application to every human person in every age and time and place. And it is the task of those who are held accountable for the Gospels within the community to articulate that interpretation into the lives of everyday modern people, because it is not distorting the message, it is doing what Jesus intended to do with it, which is why so often in the Scriptures and the Gospels we are left frustrated with the spaces that are left, and why there is such a trend over the centuries to try and dig and get into the rest of the story. It's not that the rest of the story is not something worth looking at, but it's that the rest of the story is not what has been given to us for the proclamation of the kerygma, for the proclamation of the gospel and the word of Jesus Christ. The private revelations which bring to the fore elements, perhaps, of the rest of the story are fruitful for reflection, for prayer, for meditation, for growing in a deepening sense and a deepening appreciation of the life of the Lord Jesus. Particularly, I think, we look at the controversial revelations to Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. But there are others as well. There is the book, the Poem of the God-Man by Maria Veltorta, and there's many others that go back and attempt to leak more deeply into the realities of the everyday life of the Lord and those who are around him. But remember that for the kerygma, for the proclamation of the Word of God, the Gospels suffice. And their lacunae are there for a reason. They are there to allow us to move within the stories and not get trapped in time. They are there to allow us to move around in the wider depth and understanding of the Scriptures, both of human nature and of the presence and the person of the living God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in order that we might have the capacity through prayer and reflection and meditation to pull out from the story of every man into the story of your life and my life, into the story of where the gospel, through its very scarcity of detail at times, gives us not only the freedom, but also the mandate to enter into the stories ourselves and to there be able to connect the ancient situation with the modern situation. For we are sure of one thing, that human nature is human nature, and that what is human nature in the first century is a fundamental human nature in the 21st century as well. And that while all sorts of accretions, of cultural accretions, and all those things have come upon and changed the consciousness and the behavior of man, it has not changed human nature. And so in that way, when Jesus deliberately, when the Gospels deliberately do not impose too dramatic an interpretation of its own text upon us, it is because they rely on us in prayer and meditation, in reflection, in spending time at the feet of the Lord, in order that we might understand the interior dynamic, in order that we might understand then what the Gospels which wish to tell us. And so in the midst of all this, then what we want to do is learn that we must take care of the necessities of life, as this parable tells us, but we also must take care of our relationship and our time with the living God. And we go back once again to that great and dramatic Shema Israel, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. In that, Jesus says, is the law and the prophets. In that is the secret. And if we say we love God, and then we are not good neighbors to others, John says we are a liar. And if, in fact, we say, well, we love our neighbor, and God is an ubiquitous force that will take care of us, then we are not believers. And we do not work in the spirit and in the presence and in the power of the Spirit of God in the midst of the world, of the Spirit of God in the midst of believers' hearts. Let us resolve, when we read this parable and hear this parable and look to this parable, let us resolve to know that deep inside there is a fundamental goodness in all of reality that has come forth from the hand of God. And even in the ages of the rise of Satan, that goodness prevails and his goodness remains. And it is for us to seek it and to find it as we move deftly, spiritually, deeply, prayerfully, humanly, reasonably well in the kerygma of the Lord, in the gospel stories given to us for our salvation.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Sancti.